The last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 reads, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." The subject of giving thanks and thanksgiving is one that's found throughout the Word of God from beginning to end. The unspeakable gift is under consideration here. I don't think it has any doubt in my mind. It has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible speaks about him being the unspeakable gift. It just simply means, you know, no matter what you say, there's always more to say. And you always feel very inadequate in trying to describe or talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an inexhaustible subject. The word unsearchable is used in the Word of God as well, simply meaning that we can never totally and fully exhaust all the great truths concerning our Heavenly Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter is a chapter about giving. I'd like to go back and kind of give an overview of this chapter this morning. The word thanksgiving is used twice in this chapter. I find the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth. Beginning at verse 1, he says, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." One of the identifying marks of the Lord's people and the Lord's church is there be a zealous people. We'd be zealous in every aspect of our worship and service to the Lord. We should be zealous in our singing. We should be zealous in our preaching, zealous in our hunger and thirst to hear the preaching of the gospel in Jesus Christ. We should be zealous in our giving. We should be zealous in our sharing, in our ministering, and trying to help one another. We should be a very zealous people. And when someone is zealous, it's noticeable, and it rubs off, and it will provoke other people to do likewise. That's what he's saying right here. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, we find the apostle writing to the Hebrews and tells them to hold fast our profession of faith. For as is written, the Lord is faithful. And he said, "Let us provoke one another unto love and to good works, so much more as you see the day approaching." The day approaching will be the day of assembly, the day of worship, as we have met together to do this morning. As this day has been approaching, we had the opportunity in the last several days during the week, we should be trying to encourage God's people to be here on Sunday. If you had a conversation with someone this week, a good way to have ended the conversation would have been to have said, "Looking forward to seeing you on Sunday. Looking forward to being with you Sunday in the house of the Lord, in the house of worship." So we're to provoke in a positive way, not in a negative way, but in a positive way, in a good way. And we do that really by letting our light shine before men, as the Lord said to his disciples in Matthew 5, "Let your light so shine before men they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Our motive is always extremely important in the service of God, and we'll see that as we go through this chapter here. Motive is extremely important. The apostle writes here to the Corinthian church, "I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia." He says, "When I was over Macedonia, I was telling them about your zeal and the mind that you had, the mind to give." And you go back in the previous chapter, chapter 8, and Paul is speaking on the subject of giving. And so now he tells the church at Corinth how he had spoken so well of them to the Macedonian people. But now he's coming, and he is somewhat concerned. He says, "Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, you may be ready." You go back to the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians. That chapter opens up with the Apostle Paul saying, "As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so even so give I unto you." He says, "What I'm giving unto you, I've given to the churches of Galatia as well." He says, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay aside in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." In other words, the first day of the week is Sunday. It's the day of assembly. It's the day that the Lord's people have been meeting to worship the Lord, to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ ever since his resurrection nearly 2,000 years ago. After his resurrection, we find the disciples meeting together again on the first day of the week, because that's the day that the Lord arose from the dead, arose from the grave. And that's why we meet on Sunday. That's why we meet on the first day of the week. We're not under the law of worship service any longer. We're not under the Saturday Sabbath any longer. That was all fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And so now, in celebration of his resurrection, we meet on the first day of the week. So Paul says, I've given this order to the church at Galatia, and now I'm giving it to you here at Corinth. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you. See, it includes us all, not just one or two or three or four or some, but from the youngest to the oldest, from the poorest to the richest, let every one of you lay aside in store as God has prospered him. Well, everybody's not prospered exactly the same, so you're going to have to determine that prosperity. Under the Old Testament, when you tithe, it was pretty easy to determine exactly how much to give, 10%. Of course, it was a little more complicated than most people think. It wasn't just 10% straight across the board. It included other things, but basically 10%. But in this day and age, we don't believe that that's the New Testament rule of giving. We believe now that we're to give as we are prospered. We may be able to give more than 10%, or perhaps somebody may not be able to give quite 10% or whatever. That's something you have to sit down and take an inward look, and you have to really pray about. It's something you need to give thought to. It's not something you just need to do haphazardly or just without very little thought about the matter. Lay aside every one of you as God has prospered him. You've got to determine that prosperity. Let every one of you, as God has prospered him, lay aside on the first day of the week. So here's a principle concerning New Testament giving. So the apostle tells the church at Corinth that he had been boasting of them to the brethren at Macedonia, but he was concerned now when he came that maybe they were not as ready as he had been telling people they would be. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren. Exhortation is always important. Paul writes to Timothy as a minister, and he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap themselves teachers having itching ears. He said the time is going to come when they want to hear smooth things and easy things. But he says, you be faithful, you be instant in season and out of season, and you reprove and you rebuke and you exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. It's part of the responsibility of the ministry is to reprove and rebuke, but also to exhort, and then to do that with long suffering, which means to suffer long with the Lord's people, because they don't always respond immediately. I wish there was a more of an immediate response to God's people, to the preaching of the gospel, but they don't always respond immediately to whatever might be being presented to them or preached to them, and so the ministry has to be long suffering in certain areas. So anyway, he says, though I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they should go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, your liberality, your gift, whereof you had noticed before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as a matter of covetousness. That word covetousness kind of comes up pretty often in the Word of God. Must be we're kind of inclined to be guilty of it, you reckon? Part of human nature is to be covetous. Means that you see what others have and you'd like to have it for yourself. And you're not too willing to give up what you already have. Our Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples about that in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. He said, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisted not in the abundance of the things that he has. We need to always understand that principle. Our life, the enjoyment of life, the pleasures of life, the joy of life, does not consist of material possessions. That's not where our life is. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Hours and hours and hours of preaching come out of that just one statement, for me to live is Christ. Our life, if we're going to glorify the Lord, if we're going to have true peace and contentment, it does not consist in material possessions. Now, you've heard it said many times, you can't take it with you. Heard of this one man who thought he would at least try it. And so he told his wife, he says, now when I pass away, he says, I want you to get all my valuables and one thing and another. I want you to put it in a bag. And I want you to put it up in the attic. And when I leave this world, I'm going to snatch it on the way up. So she did exactly what he said. She put it in the bag, put it in the attic, and he passed away. And after the funeral, she came back and looked at the attic, and it was still there. She said, well, maybe I should have put it in the basement. Covetousness. It's just part of our human nature to be covetous. We have to be warned over and over again. It's referred to in Ephesians chapter 5 as idolatry. See, we wanting something that's become more important than the Lord. Our eyes are fastened upon something that doesn't belong to us. And those Pharisees were guilty of that. And the Lord gave the parable of the rich man whose land brought forth in abundance, brought forth plentifully. And he said, what shall I do? He said, well, I guess what I'll do is I'll just tear down my old barns and I'll build new barns. And I'll store them in those new barns. And then I'll say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. You notice here in this lesson that he talks to himself. He never talks to the Lord, never talks to God. Doesn't consider anybody else but himself. What shall I do? Here's a problem. I don't have enough space in my barn to take care of this great harvest that I've been, able to bring in. And I'm going to have to tear down these old barns and build new barns. And then I'll say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. But the Lord Jesus Christ said unto him, thou fool. He didn't talk to the Lord, but now the Lord's going to talk to him. He says, thou fool. This day shall thy life be required of thee, and then who shall these things be that you're going to leave behind? The Lord said, beware of covetousness. It is idolatry. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Now this is a principle that needs really very little explanation. We all should understand that if we expect to have a large crop, we're going to have to sow a lot of seed. The man that sows a lot of seed is going to bring in more than the man that sows just a little seed. That's just what he's saying right here. If you sow sparingly, don't expect to reap bountifully. It's not going to work. You cannot reap bountifully if you're only sowing sparingly. Now, I've seen a lot of the Lord's people try to sow sparingly, and yet they wanted to bump a crop. And yet they only put a little bit into it. They only sowed sparingly, and that's exactly what they reap. They reap sparingly. He said, but he that soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Every farmer understands that. Everybody that's ever planted a garden understands that. I think most everybody in the congregation here, even the youngest people here, can understand the principle here that we're going to receive in accordance to how we sow. There's a principle found over here in the book of Proverbs. I'd like to bring to your attention. In Proverbs, I believe it's chapter 11, and verse 24, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that which withholdeth more than his meat, but it tendeth to poverty. What he's saying here is, if you sow the seed, there's going to be increase, but if you hold the seed back, you're going to wind up in poverty. You can have the very best seed available, whatever you want to sow, whatever you want to plant. You have the very best seed that money can buy, but if it's never put into the soil, it'll never bring forth a crop. You got to get the seed out. You got to sow the seed. You got to scatter the seed. And when you do that, he says there will be an increase. But that which is withholding more than is meat than should be, it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. That's pretty self-explanatory, I believe. The liberal soul, the generous soul, he shall be made fat, and he that watereth himself also shall be watered. As we're kind to others, others be kind to you. As you give to others, others will end up giving to you. Then that's not to be our motive, you understand. Our motive is to do what the Lord would tell us to do, to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments, to honor and glorify his name. But here are some of the blessings the Lord says will come your way as you obey this principle that we're talking about here this morning. We come to verse 7. Every man according as he purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. I've spoken before here, there are three givers in this text. There is the sad giver, the mad giver, and the glad giver. Every man, according as he purpose in his heart. How many men? Every man, according as he purpose in his heart. This is something you to do on purpose. And the motive is important here. The intent is important. Every man, according as he purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly. He's not to be a sad giver or a necessity. He's not to be a mad giver. For God loveth a cheerful giver. You're to be a glad giver. You say glad giver too quick. Sometimes it says glad giver. So it's a glad giver. The Lord will bless the gift, but the Lord may and may not bless the giver. What makes the difference? God can bless a gift that's given grudgingly out of necessity just as much as he can bless one that's given from a cheerful heart. But the giver will not be blessed. God will not bless the giver when the motive is not right. You can just mark it down. The giver will not be blessed if the motive is not right. The motive is very, very important. We're not to give out of necessity or grudgingly, for God loves a cheerful giver. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as Paul wrote there, or is wrote concerning what Paul told the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He said, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Now you can search Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all you want to, and you'll never find those words recorded there by those writers, but the Apostle Paul said the Lord said it. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. It's a blessing to receive, it's a blessing to give. But God will not bless the giver when the motive is not right. That's what he's saying right here. God loves a cheerful giver, giving cheerfully. What a blessing it is to give cheerfully, to have the desire to give. There are certainly certain principles and other places that would govern this. We go to the book of Luke chapter 6. I believe it's about verse 38. The Lord Jesus Christ made this statement. He says, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken, and overflowing. What's he saying here? He says, when you give somebody something, you make sure it's just as full as it can be. You know, there was a time when people, most every family, ended up bartering, giving one thing for another, giving certain goods for other goods. Almost everybody earned their living by selling produce or selling crops and things that they had brought in. And he says, with what measure you measure out, it's going to be measured back to you. In other words, if you get ready to sell somebody a bushel of wheat, you make sure they're getting a full bushel. Now don't just pour it in there and not shake it down where it will settle. You're going to sell somebody a bushel of wheat, you make sure you put it in there to the top, then you press it down, then you shake it down, and then you overflow it. You be sure when you give them that bushel of wheat, they got a bushel plus. And the way you give is going to be given back to you. The way you measure is going to be measured back to you. He that watereth himself also shall be watered. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. So the Lord gives us that principle. Solomon says in Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with thy substance, and the first fruits of thine increase, that their barns might be filled with plenty, and thy wine presses shall burst out with new wine. That's a picture of being fruitful and prosperous. We want to live a fruitful life and a prosperous life. What did he say? Do honor the Lord with thy substance. Where did you get your substance to begin with? It came from the Lord. Now honor the Lord with it. And the first fruits of thine increase. What will be the result? Your barns will be filled with plenty, and your wine presses shall burst out with new wine. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. I want you to notice the word all has used here in this verse. Notice this. All grace, always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. The word all, the word abound, the word every, how it's used in this verse. In fact, the word abound and the word abundant is used 10 times in this second letter to the Corinthian church, 4 times in the first letter, 14 times in all, as Paul writes these two letters to the Corinthians. He uses the word abundant and the word abound. Notice that word all, always, every. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. God wants you to live an abounding life. John chapter 10, verse 10, the Lord said, I've come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. Very interested in God's people enjoying the abundant life and knowing where that life is at. That life, once again, is not in the material possessions of this world here. It's going to be found in the things that money cannot buy. We're to be abounding. Notice the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul wrote to this church here and spoke about, actually to the church at Thessalonica, and spoke about how their love had abounded one toward another, how their faith had increased, and their love had abounded one to another. So we're talking about things that abound. As it is written, now he's going to quote here from Psalms 112, verse 9, As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiplieth your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. This takes us back to Isaiah chapter 55, in verse 9 and 10. He says, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. As much as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways and thoughts above your ways and your thoughts. But he says, as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so doth my word proceed out of my mouth and returns not back unto me void. He says, the rain and the snow comes down from heaven. As a result of that, it gives seed to the sower. As a result of that, it gives bread to the eater. You've already had something to eat probably this morning. I know I did. Looking forward to having something in a few minutes. Later on today, perhaps I've gotten a habit over the years of eating three times a day. Try to keep it down to three. Most people I know eat at least three times a day. Some eat more than that. But most of us at least have the habit of eating three times a day. Where does that food come from? It comes from seed. Where does the seed come from? It comes from God. As the snow and the rain comes down from heaven and giveth seed to the sower, and watereth the earth, giving seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. Where does it come from? It comes from the hand of God. So easy to forget that in this day and age of the supermarket, isn't it? When very few people have a garden anymore, when very few people farm anymore, it's kind of easy to forget that the snow and the rain still must come down from heaven, or the grocery stores will have nothing on the shelves. Now he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiplieth your seed sown, increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything. There's that expression again, everything. And notice the word enriched. He's telling him how rich they are here at the church at Corinth, being enriched in everything and all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. See, the very goal here of all of this we've been talking about is to bring thanksgiving to God, honor to God, praise to God, glorifying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. It's called grace giving by many people. Giving because grace has been given unto us. And the Lord loves a cheerful giver. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Being enriched in everything and all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God for the administration of this service, not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. There's the expression again. Story of this man, each day in family devotion, he would pray for those that the church he belonged to was helping and ministering to. And he was a very wealthy individual. And every day he'd pray that God would bless them, have their needs supplied, etc., etc. After hearing that for several days, the little boy, when he got through praying, said, Dad says, if I had your checkbook, I could answer your prayer today. Sometimes our prayers can be answered even quicker than we think. Dad, if I had your checkbook, I could answer your prayer today. Even the little children sometimes understand things a little clearer than we do. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men. And by thy prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. We can spend a lot more time on each of these verses that we've read to you this morning in this chapter. I would encourage you to go back and read chapter 8 and then read chapter 9. But he's leading all the way up to this unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. But thanks be unto God for this gift. You see, when you begin to consider how gracious God is and how much God has given unto us, should it not prompt us, provoke us, encourage us to do likewise? What all has God given unto us? Well, first of all, he's given you your life. He's given you the breath of life to be able to inhale and exhale another day of life here in this world. He's blessed you with the life that you have. He's blessed you in so many ways, both naturally and spiritually. I think about the Word of God, for example. 2 Timothy 3:16, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, right that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The book before me here, the 66 books of the Bible, is a thorough furnisher to all good works. It doesn't come up short. Nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken away from it. It's a work of perfection. And God gave it to us. He didn't have to. The Bible is not necessary for eternal salvation. The gospel is not necessary for eternal salvation. The church is not necessary for eternal salvation. God's people would have been saved through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ if nothing had ever been written about it. And no message had ever been declared concerning the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, how valuable is this book. It's a thorough furnishing to all good works. All relevant questions will find their answers here. All difficulties and problems in life will find their solution in this book right here that's before me. What a precious book God has given unto us. All scripture, not some scripture, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable. It's profitable for reproof, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Again, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Gifts that God has given to us. James 1:17, for every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, to whom there is no variance, either shadow of turning, the gift of life, gifts and talents you may possess. That's why the Bible teaches us we're not to boast of ourselves, whatever we have. Who gave you the gift to begin with? Oh, you need to cultivate the gift. You need to work on the gift. You need to, you know, put a lot of time to bring the gift out, you might say. But who gave you the gift to begin with? If God hadn't given you the gift, you'd have nothing to work on. You'd have nothing to cultivate. You'd have nothing to bring to maturity and to perfect if God hadn't given you the gift to begin with. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes where it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He told a little flock of people one time during his earthly ministry in Luke 12:32, he says, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Didn't the Lord have to give us the kingdom? No, he didn't have to, but he did. It was his purpose to give us the kingdom. He gave it to a little flock in that day. He didn't give it to the multitudes. He gave it to a little flock. It's been a little flock down through the generations of time that have understood some things about the kingdom of heaven, understood some things about the true grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Historically and biblically, the Lord's church has always been just a few in number compared to the great multitudes out here in the world. When the Lord Jesus Christ left this world for heaven's pure world, in Acts chapter 1, after 3 years of his ministry in this life, after preaching his own gospel, after calling 70, sending them out by pairs, after calling 12, sending them out, throw in John the Baptist, you got 83 men there. 84 can count the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher, of course, who ever lived. And we're talking about the apostles who made up the foundation of the Lord's church in the very beginning. We're talking about men who operated and labored in a relatively small area, primarily around Cana of Galilee and down around Jerusalem, Palestine. It's not a large area at all. In addition to preaching the gospel, they performed many miracles. They opened the eyes of the blind, gave hearing to the deaf. They raised the lame where they could walk again. He cleansed the lepers, even raised the dead. He fed the multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. After all of that, after 3 years of that, when the Lord is resurrected from the grave and then spends 40 days on this earth by many infallible proofs, it could not be denied that he was the Son of God, the Christ, God manifest in the flesh. It could not be denied he indeed was the Messiah. After 40 days, he ascends back into glory, and the Bible says there's about 120 disciples in the city of Jerusalem. Out of a city of over 1 million plus, there's only 120. In John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to a great multitude of people because they've come there for the fishes and the loaves and for the miracles. And then he began to preach to them while he had them there. He said in verse 37, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh I will in no wise cast out. But in verse 44 he says, no man can come to me, except the Father which sent me draw him. Now raise him up again at the last day. They said, this is a hard saying. He says, the Spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh profiteth nothing, but my words, they are spirit in their life. And the Bible says that many of his disciples turned and followed him no more. I don't see the Lord there begging them to come back. The Lord there does not plead for them to come back. The Lord doesn't say, well, I guess that was a little hard, a little harsh. I'll soften my message. I'll water it down a little bit. I'll make it easier for you to digest. He doesn't say anything like that. What he says is this, will ye also go away? And the Apostle Peter spoke up and said, Lord, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There is nowhere else to go. Oh, I'm sure Peter rejoiced to see the multitudes fed. I'm sure Peter rejoiced to see the miracles performed. But Peter was there for the words that came out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, where shall we go? Thou only hast the words of eternal life, and we believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Fear not, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What about God's grace? 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10, Paul says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. I'm talking about grace that is given. James chapter 4, he says, we receive not because we ask not, we receive not because we ask amiss upon the consuming upon the lust, our own lust. But he says, but God giveth more grace. That has to be one of my favorite texts in the Bible. Where would we be today if God didn't give more grace? The grace God gave me yesterday to preach in Tyler, Texas, was used yesterday. The grace I need to preach today must be given today, a fresh supply of his grace today. Each and every time a minister preaches the gospel, he needs a fresh supply of God's grace to be able to preach. And the very gift of the ministry, indeed, is a gift. Paul writes to Timothy and tells him to neglect not the gift that is in thee, and to stir up the gift that is in thee. The Bible makes it very plain and clear. Men cannot preach the gospel unless they have a true call from God. That's not just a, you know, some expression we use. It's a biblical truth, a biblical fact. Men cannot preach unless they've received a call from God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. And unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each and every time a man preaches the gospel, grace must be given. God calls men to preach. He calls them by his grace. He gives them the grace to be able to preach. Without preaching grace, a man cannot preach. I don't care how many years he's been in the ministry. I don't care how many sermons he's preached over the years. I don't care what the situation is. It doesn't matter. He has to have preaching grace every time he attempts to preach. Without the grace of God, without the favor of God, without God giving him the ability to be able to do so, then he'll just be a speaker. And there is a difference, you know, in preaching and just speaking. Preaching involves public speaking. You know, preachers have to endure a lot of things. They receive the blunt of most jokes out here in the world. But there's a lot of things about preaching that's true. Will Rogers one time said, preaching has four different aspects to it. He says, there's the sermon I studied to preach. Then there's the sermon I preached. Then there's the sermon I wish I'd have preached. And there's the sermon they said I preached. I found that to be pretty true, my experiences. Very seldom do I preach the sermon I studied to preach. What I mean by that is, it doesn't always go just exactly like I would like for it to go. And so there has to be a lot of repair. But the more you prepare, the less you'll have to repair. But every minister tries to repair what he's preached. I should have said this, should have said that, shouldn't have said this, could have said it a little bit better. So then he starts thinking about the sermon he wished he had preached. Then he gets a little feedback. Every once in a while gets a little feedback. Most time a little, but anyway, a little feedback. And then they tell him what he did preach. A man never preaches as good as he thinks he does. And a man usually doesn't ever preach as bad as he thinks he does. No sermon is too long if it's good enough. And no preaching is too bad if it's short enough. I found all those things to be true. You won't find them in the Word of God. That's just things you learn along life's pathway. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. He's a God who gives every good and every perfect gift. Unto me, whom less than the least of all the saints is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Brother Lawrence, Paul was an apostle. He certainly was an apostle. He was called to be an apostle. He was sent out as an apostle, but he also recognized and realized that he labored together with God. Without God's blessings and God's grace, he was nothing but just a pure, mere mortal man, unable to do anything without Jesus Christ by his side. Oh, he's a God that gives. His promises. What about his promises? In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter speaks about the exceeding gracious promises that's been given unto us. Oh, I left the Lord's people to claim the promises of the Lord. When he said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee, that's a promise that God gave you. When he says, when you walk through the fires, they're not kindling against you. When you walk through the water, they're not overflow you. That's a promise God gave you. When he says, my eyes are over the righteous, my ears open to their prayers, I will hear the voice of the poor and the needy. That's a promise God has given unto you. When he says, when the poor and needy seek after water and there is none, I'll open up rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys, pools in the wilderness, and springs in the desert. I'll do all that. That's a promise God has given unto you. Oh, how we need to claim the promises of God. All the wonderful grace of God that God gave us before time ever began. And then I begin to think about the gift of his son. How it was prophesied it'd be a gift in Isaiah 9:6. Unless a child is born, unless a son is given. And his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. I'm telling you, it's a gift from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is a son that is given. And oh, this son that was given, how much he gave while he lived here in this world. A son that was given. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. God gives unsparingly. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 29, the apostle says, but whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And over whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And over whom he called, them he also justified. And over whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? God spared not his son, and he did not spare him. God gave his only begotten son. If God spared not his own son, then how shall he not also freely give us all things? What could he possibly give us now greater than his son? If he give us his son, surely he'll give us all things that's necessary for us to be with him in glory someday. He's going to give us the grace that we stand in need of. He gives that, he foreknew us, he predestinated, he called us, he justified us. Someday he's going to glorify us. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather it's risen again, that's on the right hand of God, making intercession for the saints of God. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Oh, those seven questions in Romans chapter 8. I don't know of any more important questions in life than those seven questions in Romans chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? What if God, who spared not his own son, passionate also with him, freely give us all things? That's a question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? And who shall separate us from the love of God? Then he gives a list of everything that you could ever go through here in this world. And the conclusion is, there's not one thing that can separate you from God's love. God so loved you, he gave his only begotten son. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, who gave himself for us, talking about Christ, who gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world. This world which we live here is present. That is, it is not eternal. It is temporary. And it is evil. And Paul says, who gave himself, talking about Christ, who gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world. When one of the saints of God depart this life, they go home to be with the Lord in glory. They now experience that deliverance from this world. Their soul and spirit immediately leaves the body to be in the presence of the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, to be absent from the body is be present with the Lord. Be present in the body is be absent from the Lord. Elder Mazingo is present with the Lord. When he departed this life, when he drew his last breath, his soul and spirit immediately departed to be with God in heaven. His body will await here to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with all the saints of Christ. He gave himself deliverance in this present evil world. The only way out of this world is through that deliverance of Jesus Christ. In Titus 2, 11 through 13, he says, "But the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared unto all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope of the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself that he might deliver us from all iniquity, and to purify himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Who gave himself for what? He gave himself to deliver us from all our iniquities. Not just some of them, all of them. If he delivers from almost all of them, we're still in bad shape. But he delivers from all our iniquities and from this present evil world. Ephesians chapter 5 begins, it's our text 2 Sundays ago, "And be ye followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself a sacrifice and offering unto God, a sweet-smelling savor." That means when God looked down from heaven and saw his Son hanging on the cross and the Son was making his offering to the Father. And I can assure you, my friends, his offering was to God, not to men, but to God. He never has offered himself to men. His offering was to his Father in heaven. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That relationship, my friends, changed from a Father, Son to God and man as he hangs upon that cross. But I'm telling you, his offering, his sacrifice was a sweet-smelling savor into the very nostrils of Almighty God. There's a sweet fragrance that went up because he saw this offering to be a lamb without spot and without blemish, a lamb of perfection and sinlessness. Here's the offering that's made you couldn't make, the offering made I couldn't make. If I'm hanging on that cross, what kind of smell would my offering be in the nostrils of God? What kind of smell would your offering be in the very nose of God today if you're hanging on that cross? When God sees your sins and your iniquities, when he would see the pollution in your own nature, when he would see the very plague of your heart, what kind of smell you think God would have in heaven's pure world? But I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus Christ hung there in the place of sinners. Christ hangs there in your place, in my place. If he didn't hang there in my place, I have no hope, brethren. But I believe he died in my place. I believe he died in my room, in my stead. I believe he hung there as a representative for me and all the elect of God that God gave him before time ever began. It was a sweet-smelling savor in the very nose of God. He gave himself to deliver us from this present evil world. He gave himself for our iniquities. He gave himself as a sweet-smelling savor unto God. The very reason you're here this morning is because God's done something for you in your heart. God has delivered you from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ. You'd have no interest to be here. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about him being the shepherd, his people being the sheep. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no man can pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them, he is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand, for I and the Father are one." In John 17, we find the Lord praying his high priestly prayer. One of the number of prayers that Christ prayed that are recorded in the Scriptures. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. He might also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power." Now notice what the Father gives to the Son. "As thou hast given him power, authority, and might. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given unto him." Not offer eternal life to all the Adamic world, but to give eternal life to as many as you have given unto me. I'm going to give them eternal life. Therefore, glorify thy Son. Christ cries out on the cross in John 19:30, "It is finished." I'm telling you, those are the three of the most profound and precious words in all of Scripture. The work of salvation had been secured. The enemy had been defeated. Sin had been overcome. Satan had been slain. His head had been bruised. Remember the prophecy in Genesis 3:15? It says there, "The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Had the seed of the serpent bruised the heels of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman bruised the head of the seed of the serpent." Head obviously is a vulnerable part of the body, not the feet, but the head. And while Christ was bruised in his earthly life here, as he was bruised with verbal assaults, as he was bruised as he went to the cross, as he gets close there and we find where a crown of thorns is put on his head, his raiment is stripped from him, and a reed's put in his hand, and a purple robe is put around him, and they mock him as King of the Jews. Men crown him with thorns, but thank God the Father would crown him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. The Son of God would be victorious and would conquer all the enemies. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, "But thanks be to God which hath given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What all has God given us? Well, the list is endless, isn't it? The surface has just been scratched. He's given us grace in the covenant, given us saving grace on the cross, saving grace in regeneration, given us grace to serve him with. I love all the aspects of grace. I love saving grace, living grace, dying grace. All the grace that we're going to need when we draw our last breath in this world. When we get to that very point, a point I haven't experienced yet, but I've seen in the face of other people. I saw it in my mother's face when she drew her last breath. Karen seen the face of her dad and her mother. She saw them draw their last breath. Brother Mazingo's family saw it in his face. He drew his last breath. There is dying grace. Smiles come upon their faces. They're about to depart this world to be with the Father in heaven, a place they've longed for in their hearts. They have confessed in their own testimony as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were pilgrims and strangers in this world, pilgrim being on a journey, a stranger away from home. But now, my friends, home is just one breath away. Home is just one breath away. And there you will never leave. There you'll be with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all the souls and spirits of the departed saints down through the ages to wait the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the bodies of the saints of God shall be raised from the dead, and then the reunion of all reunions shall take place. Paul says, "But thanks be unto him for his unspeakable gift." Wish I had a better vocabulary to talk about the Lord. Wish I could articulate it better. Wish I could present it better. The very best I can do is not worthy of what my Lord has done. I wish I could do better. I want to do better. He's deserving of our greatest efforts. He's deserving of all we can do to honor him, praise him, and glorify him. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift.